I was watching a movie last night. There was an interesting quote that one of the characters said that struck me. It was a dying man, and he said this: "I feel like I'm just now figuring out how to live my life." Now, it's most certainly true that we're always growing and learning and never come to a full realization of how this all works. But what a shame it would be to get to the end of this and realize you've never really figured it out. I think that's one of the benefits of the book of Judges. Paul the Apostle says of things in the Old Testament that they were given to us as examples, as warnings, in order that we might not follow their ways, but enter into a new way that God has set forth for us in Christ. So Israel never did figure it out. You see this ongoing pattern of regret. They never repent. They never turn to God in a life-changing way. They regret the choices they made because of the circumstances that are in their lives, but they never ever get going in the right direction in a consistent way. The only thing they were consistent in was inconsistency. And that's what we're defining as of late, kind of this idea of maturity. Christian maturity is not something that's perfection, but we're becoming more and more consistent with God and our walk with God. And to just kind of highlight where we've been to help us kind of give us a framework for today, the book of Judges clearly shows that the believer's life is not a cruise ship. It's most certainly a battleship, one in which we need to keep our head in the game, so to speak. And we've learned from them already that there are most certainly obstacles in the Christian life. And the obstacles, we've learned a couple weeks ago, that they're simply excuses. "Well, I'm too busy, you know, I got work and stuff." All these other areas of interest, right? God, all these other things that are more important than God, the one who saved me. Then we also learned a little bit last week is these daily issues of idolatry. Those things that we identify with on an emotional level that give us a sense of purpose and identity, salvation in a certain way, sense of worth. We saw this in the Israelites where they were formally worshiping God, but they had got caught up in the pagan culture, and functionally during the week they were worshiping the gods of the culture. We're in this story once again where Israel has turned their back on God, and God has allowed them to be oppressed in order that they might return to Him. And they've cried out in pain, not in repentance. God has graciously sent a redeemer of sorts in Gideon. Objective number one: first deal with the idols in your own backyard, then we'll worry about the Midianites who were oppressing them. They would grow some crops, and as soon as those crops would grow, in would come the Midianites, and they'd just scavenge the land. It was a nightmarish situation. But they have dealt with the idols in their own backyard, and now they're going to deal with the enemy. But therein lies the question for today: what is the believer's enemy? And why is it important that we address it? Israelites think the enemy is Midian, but I don't know that that's God's greatest concern. If you haven't done so, I'm going to encourage you to open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 7, where we continue on with perhaps a familiar story to you, where God is reducing Gideon's troops from 32,000 down to 300. And he's going to send them into battle with these 300 against 135,000 Midianites. But let me read these verses to you. Gideon and his men got up the next morning and camped near the spring in Hedron. The Midianites were camped north of them in the valley below, essentially. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men to hand Midian over to you. Israel might brag against me. Our strength has delivered us. Now announce to the men, whoever's shaking with fear may turn around and leave." And 22,000 went home. 10,000 remained. The Lord spoke to Gideon again and said, "There's still too many men. Bring them down to the water and I will thin the ranks some more. When I say this one should go, pick him to go. When I say this one should not go with you, do not take him." So he brought the men down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Separate those who lap the water like dogs from those who kneel down to drink." Only 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouth. The rest kneeled down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will deliver the whole army to the hand and hand Midian over to you. And the rest of the men should go home." The men who were chosen took supplies and their trumpets. Gideon sent all the men of Israel back to their homes and kept only 300 men. And the Midianites were essentially camped in the valley below them. A lot of times it takes, many Sundays it takes us a little bit longer to get to the answer of the question that we proposed, but it's right up front, and I wonder if you've seen it. So why does God reduce Gideon's army down to basically 99? He takes away 99% essentially. From 32,000 to 300 men, which are going to go against 135,000. He's making it clear that God's glory is at stake. Their salvation belongs to him and him alone. So the Midianites, or the Gideon and his army, is looking out thinking, here's the problem, the Midianites. God is looking in upon the situation and says, no, there's a greater problem in the human condition. And here it is, the desire for self-glory. Two basic aspects to self-glory. One, self-righteousness, and the other, self-reliance. And it's a problem. We could even say it's the enemy of faith, because it robs God of his glory. Or at least it's the attempt to. Speaking a little bit about this idea of self-righteousness, and we've talked about it enough, but it is in the past. It's this idea of assuming God's glory for yourself in self-justification. I don't need the cross. Well, maybe for 40% of my life, or maybe 50% of my life, or 60, or 70, or 80, or 90, 99.9% of my life I need the cross for. But I've got a good tenth of this, right? It is clear that salvation belongs to God and God alone. The glory is His alone. And it only works as it relates to being made right with God, if we recognize that there is no worth, no value in ourselves. None. It is always and has always been an extension of God's grace, an act of God's grace in our lives. I don't think we can go any further unless you really get that. This is the starting point. If we're not living out of this reality, everything else you do, even in religious good moral efforts, is just legalism. It's a movement towards your own glory. There is a sense in which authentic Christian living has three kind of components towards it, and we never do it completely perfect, but if it's a movement. And as Gideon is following God's word, it is functionally following God's word. Living in line with the word of God, not in our own strength, but as we'll see, but by the power of the Spirit of God. And the motivation is the glory of God. If we're not working from a place of understanding that I am made right with God alone based on Christ's merit alone, then everything else I do is for my own glory. You can say it's all about God you want, but functionally your heart is turned in on itself. God is the only one who has the right to have a God complex. All the glory goes to Him. Second aspect to this idea in relationship to self-glory, self-reliance. Now this is one that is celebrated in our culture today. A self-made man, a person that's pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. It's all about the bragging rights, isn't it? This is most certainly problematic in the Christian walk. It's something that you're being force-fed every day. But maturity in the Christian life is unlike maturity with your children. My children, you hope that they've moved out of the house by the time they're at least 45, right? And on their own and doing things independently. That's normative human maturity. Christian maturity is the exact opposite. You come into this functioning incredibly independent from God. That is the original sin. Self-determination. Calling the shots. Christian maturity is the reverse of normative child maturity. It is growing in greater degrees of dependence upon God for everything, in order that He might get the bragging rights. Paul the Apostle speaks of this in Corinthians when he says, "The one who thinks he stand, be careful that he does not fall." And the warning that we receive even from judges is that it is not beyond God to remove the source of strength in your life so He can set the record straight. So what is this idea of these men lapping water? And I think we need to spend a little bit of time kind of thinking on that. There's a lot of discussion about this, and at the end of the day, many people think, well, you know, here we got men who, you know, are on the alert for the enemy. That's the kind of men that we need. Well, it's not about the character of the men. The issue is the number. You know, and I think this just gave them an easy way to figure out who God is choosing. Because if you think about it, the person that's leaning over drinking the water, pretty clean. But the guy who's lapping up water, he's got drool down his shirt. I was like, oh yeah, that guy there. Pretty easy. Not too sharp of a guy. But that's how God functions. He doesn't choose the best of the best to accomplish his purposes. Doesn't choose the best and the brightest. Isn't always going after the sharp folks. I've got a slide here. Taylor, do you want to pull that up? And let's look at who God uses. Again, from Corinthians. Just think about it. Think about the circumstances of your call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position. But God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. And God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, what is regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something so that no one can boast in his presence. I say it fondly of you. This is my favorite group of misfits, sinners, and losers, and that's who we are. Good news, we're the kind of people God uses. It's not those who have got it all together, though he does, most certainly. But you think through it, even in the life of Israel. Caleb and Joshua, two guys out of 12, sent in to spy out the promised land. Everybody else came back as strategic thinkers. It's not a wise idea. And complainers. I most certainly think we as a community, because of who we are not, are most certainly set up to be used by God, and I see him doing it. It may be something that flies under the radar, but that's okay. We don't need all the glory, do we? There's a And I almost hesitate saying this, but there's a church in Omaha. I kind of watch some of the things happen, and I know God is using the place. But it's grown quite a bit numerically in a short period of time, but came through a lot of strategic thinking. You know where they met instead of a coffee shop or in little places when they're trying to do a startup? In the country club. That makes good business sense, doesn't it? Get all the sharp people with all the money, you can get this thing going. Not to say God doesn't use that and there isn't something to be said there. But I think what God celebrates oftentimes goes underneath the radar, folks. Not what the world is impressed with. A little bit of note just to encourage us in that sense with attitude. It's so important. So important. Notice who he sends home. Those who are terrified. Right? Those who are terrified. Because it's contagious. So the same principle is set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 20 where God is sending his people out to war. He says, basically, okay, if you're about ready to close on a home, you know, you're buying a new home, go home, because that's kind of where your mind's at. If you're ready to get engaged, boy, you're all about the woman, right? Go home. If you're trembling in fear, go home. God has a word for those who bring a negative attitude into what he is trying to accomplish. Go home. Seriously, go home and stay there. If you bring a negative attitude into what God's trying to accomplish, that begins to rub off on other people and it will interfere with what he wants to ultimately do. And I can't tell you how many ministry type meetings, not here, but in different situations that I've been in where a negative attitude has shut the whole thing down. Pastor Mike sitting there thinking of me. And there are times when you just want to say, go home. As a matter of fact, I'll give you a few bucks, get yourself a pizza on the way there, right? The good news about this, though, is not requiring perfection. It's not talking about this masculine, fearless, macho type faith that is void of emotions, of concerns, of doubts, of fear. It's just one that's not being controlled by it, allowing it to have a negative impact on others. Because we see even here Gideon, he's not having second thoughts as we look at his life. He's having third thoughts. Verses 9 through 15. That night the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, attack the camp, for I'm holding it over you, handing it over to you. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp, take your servant and listen to what they are saying. Then you will be able to attack the camp." And so he went down with his servant to the sentinels that were guarding the camp. Now the Midianites, Amalekites, and the people from the east covered the valley like a swarm of locusts. Their camels could not be counted. They were innumerable as sand on the seashore. When Gideon arrived, he heard a man telling another man about a dream he had. And he said, "Look, I had a dream and I saw a stale cake of barley bread rolling into the Midian camp, and it hit the tent so hard that it knocked it over upside down. And the tent collapsed." And the other man said, "Without a doubt, this symbolizes the sword of Gideon. God is handing the Midians over to him." So in context with Gideon and his life, we need to understand that he was essentially raised under pagan conditions. Though formally they worshipped God, functionally they worshipped pagans. And the stories of pagan gods were ones that could turn on you at any moment. And so as we learned last week, the fleece that we kind of talked about was not one in questioning what God's will was. Classic story of Gideon laying a fleece before the Lord. But it was one in regards to God's character. Are you good? Are you trustworthy? And for us as believers, we don't have to do that because the cross is our fleece. He's spoken loud enough to us that he is good and he's trustworthy and faithful to his word. He's been promising all along, and we see it come to its fulfillment in Jesus. But he is graciously reassuring Gideon here. And it's not that he goes down without any faith. It takes a great deal of faith to just go down. So there's a certain amount of trepidation in him, but he's still following. So faith is not emotionless. It's not something that doesn't have fear involved. I mean, even Jesus sweat drops of blood out of the stress in anticipation of what he was going to go through. So there's unfortunately at times a bit of stoicism or Buddhist spirituality that essentially teaches that you rise above your emotions somehow. No, faith experiences normal human emotions, but it follows God anyway. In the last part of our section, we see this victory and a great example of faith being acted out in this idea of, as one author commented, dependent responsibility. Verses 16 through the rest of the chapter, or through 23. When Gideon heard the report of the dream and its interpretation, he praised God. Then he went back to the Israelite camp and said, "Get up, for the Lord is handing the Midianite army over to you." And he divided the 300 men into three units and gave them all trumpets and empty jars and torches inside. And he said to them, Watch me do as I do. Watch closely. I'm going to edge out the camp. Do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, you will blow your trumpets all around the camp. Then say, for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon took 100 men to the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guards, and they blew their trumpets and broke the jars they were carrying, and all the three units blew their trumpets and broke the jars. They held their torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right. Then they yelled, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. They stood in order all around the camp, and the whole Midianite army ran away and shouted as they scrambled away. When the 300 men blew their trumpets, the Lord caused the Midianites to attack one another with their swords throughout the camp. And essentially they ran away. Whose victory is this? It is clearly, it's God and God's alone, a supernatural defeat. The only sword in a hand was in the hands of the enemy. And they turned on each other. This is psychological warfare at its best. Gideon didn't know how this was going to come out. He is acting in what we would say dependent responsibility. He is depending upon the Lord, and he's taking responsibility to follow his commands. Doing the best he can, not sure exactly what's going to happen next. All he knows is he is to radically trust God in the midst of this. And so, without a sword in hand, but a torch and a trumpet, he's got 300 men surrounding this valley. And all they do is bust the jar clays that were surrounding that torch so it could be seen and blow a trumpet. At the third watch, early morning, when everything's, the men of watch are transitioning out with the new men. From the Midianite perspective, all they're seeing is lights and hearing trumpets. That would be the commander of troops. So their assumption is they're coming in behind them. How many? Don't know. And they run and turn on each other and kill each other. This is an important concept for us to get as it relates to this dependence upon the Lord, not knowing how it's going to work, but taking responsibility and acting upon His word. As one pastor said, it's so good. God often gives us what we need as we do what He asks us to do. So for us, this idea of keep your eyes on Jesus and your trust in the Holy Spirit and expect that God is somehow going to be glorified. Which brings us back to our original question, and we're thinking through the enemies of the Christian life. The enemy of the Christian life. Wanting authentic Christian living, at least giving it our best shot, not coming to the end of our days and going, boy, I'm not just now figuring out how this thing works. You can know today good enough to make some good headway in this. From the book of Judges, it's clear that we've got obstacles in our lives and they're nothing more than excuses. Excuses. Daily issues with idolatry, its tendency or desire to functionally want to worship something other than God when we say formally we worship Him. But how does this thing go forward? What is the enemy? Self-glory. Self-glory. The question then becomes, in your own life, in our life, and as a community and as individuals, where then is this tendency towards self-righteousness or self-reliance? Christian life has a movement. And why this is important as it relates to dealing with the enemy. Movement is walking in line with the Word of God. The means is by the power of the Spirit of God. And folks, the motivation is the glory of God. Self-glory robs him of his glory. And at the end of the day, that's what this is all about. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my friends and their willingness to hear me get preachy. We thank you for the power of your word, and we know that apart from a work of your Spirit and the grace that you continually extend to us, we will run away. You'll send us home. I pray that you'd cause us to be the kind of people that you want us to be in the midst of the challenges of life. Those who take responsibility and do so by depending upon you to follow the direction that you have for us, to do so in the strength that you provide, in order that somehow, in some way, you would be glorified. And now, Lord, as we move our hearts towards song, we say that these are opportunities to turn what we've looked at in your word into prayer. And we ask that you'd give us the courageousness to lay our hearts before you in order that you might even shape them that much more to look like Jesus now. And we believe that you can do that. And we trust you towards that end in Christ's name. Amen.